Afterwards, we will be celebrating communion, but if you could continue to fellowship downstairs right after this, so that those who need to spend time in concentration and prayer can use the sanctuary just for a time of silence, and just also be aware of the time. We usually, I think we give about 15 minutes, there'll be a clock, but if you could just be aware of the time, and then we could come up, sing together, and celebrate the Lord's communion together as the body of Christ. In this passage of Exodus chapter 20, we've been here a long time because we took the Ten Commandments and we just, through Scripture, we drove it home to our own hearts that in fact we are all sinful. That in fact we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that we could see our sin for what it is. And that by nature we do not desire God. We do not desire to live for Him. We do not desire to do certain things. And then sometimes our desire, if we claim that we want to be with God, we try to attain certain works and we try to do certain things. We become super religious. We become super ministry oriented. We do minister, as if somehow that is pleasing to God, in the sense of certainly God will think better of me if I what? Do what? What is it that you need to do in order to be pleased with God? And so we realize that the commandment saying that there is nothing, it's too late. If I have sinned, I have fallen short and I am not to be with God. In fact, I am cast away from God. And it says, in fact, Paul says in the New Testament, Ephesians, that we were enemies of God. And I know that sometimes that really strikes at the heart of what we call a good person or a super religious person. It strikes right at the heart. How dare you say that I cannot be with God? Do you not know who I am and what I've done and how good I've been and what I give of myself? But the Ten Commandments say that, in fact, none of us stand faultless before God. There is nothing that I could point to myself and saying, I am worthy of God. So hearing this, the people of Israel then shrank back from God. Whereas before in chapter 19, they're trying to rush the mountain, God saying, stand back. In fact, Moses had put perimeters around the Mount Sinai. And even though it was thundering and lightning and fire and smoke and everything, an earthquake that was going on, people were still trying to get a peek at God. But all of a sudden, God speaks at the beginning of chapter 20. And as God is speaking, the Decalogue, the first tablet we will see later on when Moses finally writes it down. And the second Decalogue is love your neighbor as yourself. The first one being love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You could summarize it in this way. But as God is speaking, the people are saying, Moses, Moses, as they're standing way far off now. Now they're saying, we don't want to hear from God. Moses, would you go to God for us? Enter the dark veil for us. Enter that place where we cannot go in our place as a mediator. Of course, Moses is a minor mediator. And we talked about that Christ, he entered the darkness. He entered the veil of darkness on our behalf through his crucifixion. And that he has become our prophet, priest, and king. And that he paid the ultimate price for us, in which we will see. But now the Lord begins to speak to Moses. Now Moses is the mediator. And Moses is with God as he entered the veil of darkness. And God begins to speak to Moses. And he says this, and it's very important we get this. This is how I want to be worshipped. This you must do in order to worship me. In the beginning here, and I'll say this more in a second point, but isn't it interesting how many churches, if you asked them, I know how you're worshiping and what you consider worship, because what do we consider worship? Music. just music. Worship ends in a lot of churches when the music stops. But that is not at all, not at all. In fact, I would say we've become very idolistic about it. We worship the experience more than we worship the God of the music. And so we always want this music, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But here we begin to see three things when God says, I want to be worshiped. Number one, we know it by, number one, the spoken word. The spoken word. God is speaking. God is speaking. God is telling us by the spoken word, this is how I want to be worshiped. Number two, involved in this worship is a sacrificial worship. 23, 25, and 26. There are ways God's his prohibition that he says, this is not how I want to be worshiped. And then he says, the proper worship, this is how I want to be worshiped. So God's very clear. He speaks and he tells in the sacrificial system, I do not want you doing this in worship. This will profane my name. But you are to do it in this way and by these means. Lastly, we see three, the saving work. So now that they are at the altar and they built the altar, we'll get into that. But when they're looking at the altar and they see this animal on the altar that was killed, this innocent animal, and there that animal lies and now is being burned as a sacrifice to the living God. There's a saving work in there. When they are seeing this with their eyes, what do they see? What does it mean? Why does God want to be worshipped with a sacrifice of an animal? Whether it's sheep or it's a bull or it's a goat. What does God mean? And why does he want to be worshipped in this way? These are questions that the new... And by the way, when we study the book of Exodus, let me say this. Just like in Genesis and just like in any Old Testament, you know what you're doing? You're actually studying the whole Bible. You're bringing, because everything that is said in Exodus, it is brought out in the New Testament. And the New Testament looks back at Exodus, looks back at Genesis, looks back at the Old Testament and saying, this happened. Therefore, the fulfillment is Christ in this way. It is the beauty. It's what we call Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Nobody needs to sit down and say, well, here's what I think it means to me. Can I just be very upfront? Never say those words. That's very dangerous. Self-interpretation, ripped out of a context. Scripture means one thing and what God has put forward. And so here we begin to see, and you will see New Testament things here. Number one, the spoken word. I listen to some sermons because I always go back to certain people and I listen to sometimes new people to see after I've studied and saying, okay, I've got my understanding. What are some other people saying? I don't want to take their words and make my sermon out of it, but it's sometimes you have to fact check yourself. One of the things they skipped over, many have done, is skipped over that first sentence, but it's very important. And this is the first sentence. And the Lord said to Moses, the spoken word, the Lord is speaking to Moses. He's not speaking to the children of Israel anymore because they said, we can't stand it. We can't stand it. Moses, go in our place. God is speaking. It makes us want to run the other direction. And as we said before, sometimes when the Ten Commandments is preached and when you bring Christ's commands, you have said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you have looked on another woman with lust in your heart for her, you have committed adultery. If you have hated somebody, you've heard it said, don't murder. And if you look upon somebody and you hate them with bitterness and you call them a fool, raca, and you begin to demean their imago Dei, their image of God, it begins to come back to us. And some people, when they hear the Ten Commandments laid out in our hearts and what is in our hearts, what is the tendency they want to do? Run away. I can't stand this. But for those believers who say, "Ah, Lord God, that is me. You have spoken. You have spoken, and it produced fear. It produced me wanting to run away." But we see that God has provided a mediator, the Lord Christ Jesus. But in this, he says, the Lord said to Moses, this mediator, now he's in the mountain. He went through the dark veil. Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, Moses, when you go down off the mountain, this is what I want you to say to all the people of Israel. It's talking about worship. You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. Stop. The Lord spoke. The Lord is speaking. And the Lord continues to speak. But only from his mouth. And only through the canonization. In other words, the revelation of God is closed in this Bible. And when you see that God is speaking here, he is speaking from heaven. And so, first of all, there is, number one, there is divine revelation here. Divine revelation. They heard God directly speaking to them. He says they saw, which means they observed. You observed me speaking. I spoke the Ten Commandments. I spoke how you are to love me and have no idols before me. I spoke about the Sabbath day. And I spoke how you are to love your neighbor in these ways, and you are not to do these things. These are the prohibitions. And we went all through there, and you could see in there that you are to love your neighbor, the inverse, and treat them as God would love them and treat them. And so they heard God speaking. This is the only time that they stood afar off, is when God began to speak. But God's word is always this. When God speaks, his word is sufficient in and of itself. God's word is sufficient. Now, God is speaking audibly to them. I like what one commentator said. If you want to hear what God says, read your Bible. If you want to hear God out loud, read it out loud. But only this. How often people will say, you know, I was doing my devotion the other day, and I understand, but we catch ourselves in certain things, don't we? And the Lord spoke to me and said, stop. There is an illumination of Scripture, but there is no new revelation. One famous pastor said that the Lord had spoken to him on a certain Thanksgiving day where he normally got his turkeys. But the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to go to this other store from now on to get your turkeys. Now, I won't go through the whole story, but why does the Lord really speak to me in such an audible way in order to buy my Thanksgiving turkey? But we often use, well, I have an impression. Listen, I have all kinds of impressions that could be from the Lord or maybe not, but the Lord speaks through his word. And the Lord has spoken through his word, and it is closed. And so I catch myself, and I'm very careful to catch myself. I will give you one example. I had a dream a long time ago, and it was for a boss in a ministry that I worked for, and he was over me. And in this dream, I was at a funeral in that same auditorium, and my boss was up there crying and weeping. Crying and weeping. I did not know who was in the casket. But the next day, his son was a missionary in Hungary, and his son had been killed in a car accident. Now, I could look at that dream and say, that was prophetic. That was, God had told me that his son was going to die. But I will say this, I reject that. I'm the one who had the dream. It's my experience. You're not allowed inside my experience, okay? This is my experience. This is what most people say. How can you tell me that God is? I do not depend on that experience at all in my dream. I have dreamt since then things that have happened in my dream, and time later those things happen, but I do not depend on dreams in order to say that God is speaking to me. Why? Because God has spoken. And in here, they've got to be careful, because when God gives a divine revelation, as he's doing here, thus you, the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you. You have seen, I talked with you. They heard God. And in the Word of God, we hear God speaking just like here. Not in an audible voice, but the written Word. And so this is sufficient in and of itself. You do not need to hear from me outside of the Word of God. If I come to you, I bring you, if you're in sin or if you need encouragement or whatever it may be, I bring the Word of God to you because God has spoken. And there needs to be no other impressions. There needs to be no other things. God has spoken, and it is enough. For God to speak to me audibly or by impression, hear this, it is a continuing revelation of God, if I say so. There is no more continuing revelation of God. It is its finality until Christ comes. And so that's why Paul even says here about divine revelation. He says this, all the scripture is breathed out. As he's speaking, we need breath to speak. It is breathed out by God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction of myself, for training. How do I live righteous? How do I live a righteous life? That the man of God may be what? Complete. Not partially complete, but he may be complete. Equipped for every good work. I want to live righteous. I want to complete a very good work in my life so that when I see Christ, he could say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But how, O God, how do I do this? It starts with worship. And here is the divine revelation. Notice that he says these three words, speaking from heaven, divine authority. He's speaking from heaven. Not only does he give divine revelation, these are the commandments, this is how I want you to worship me, and these are the prohibitions, and this is how I want you to love your countrymen, your fellow brothers, your fellow children of God. This is how I want you to love them, and he does it by prohibitions, and later on he will expand it, and this is how you are to love one another, but I have spoken. And he speaks from divine authority. Divine authority speaking from heaven is his holy nature. It is his position. He is above all mankind. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He created me. He created me in such a way that now I sit here as a body in front of you with a tongue that is speaking with breath to you. In fact, when we read from the Word, we are reading from an authority from heaven. Just like Paul gave the authority that it is all scripture that is breathed out by God. There were three other times that God spoke from heaven, and it's in the New Testament, three times that God spoke from heaven with absolute authority, and they heard him audibly, the Father. This is the case of understanding the Trinity also. People that don't believe in the Trinity and that Jesus was the Father in the Old Testament. And then Jesus died and left and then rose again and then ascended. And now Jesus is the Holy Spirit. The question becomes, then who was speaking over Jesus? It was the Father. And now, just like from heaven here, when he talked of the Ten Commandments and when he talked of worship, he is now speaking again. And he says in Matthew 3:17 on Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son. I am pleased in him and him alone, with whom I am well pleased. The Father spoke at Jesus' baptism saying, this man, this Jesus, he is the one, and I am well pleased in him. Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased on the Mount of Transfiguration before the two disciples. As Elijah and Moses are there too, in their heavenly spirits, and there is Christ in the midst, and he's magnified, and they begin to shift the focus on all three of them, all of a sudden the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when they hear the voice of God, the disciples hit the ground with their faces to the ground. Absolute fear struck their hearts. So trust me. I promise you this, even as a believer. If God is speaking to you, I will promise you this. Other than his word, you would be absolutely fear-stricken. This is the nature of all of this in the Bible. John 12, 28 through 30, just before Jesus' crucifixion, God speaks from heaven again. And Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what do I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus is speaking of his own crucifixion. "Father, glorify your name." Jesus just cries out, "Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, the same voice in Exodus 20. Now is the same voice that is speaking here. And the Father says over Christ, "I have glorified it," meaning the crucifixion. "And I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said that it had thunder. Sound familiar? Sounds exactly like Exodus 20. Others said an angel had spoke to him. And even in this, they would not believe. Even after hearing the voice of God saying, Jesus says, "Father, glorify it." The Father says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it." Yet they did not believe. This is the divine authority. So you see two things: God giving divine revelation through his spoken word to the people of God. And he also speaks from divine authority because he is what? "I have spoken from heaven." He has absolute authority. And the authority of God speaking went right into their daily lives, straight from heaven into their very hearts. And now God is speaking, and he says, through this divine revelation and by my divine authority, I tell you how I want to be worshiped. And there are ways that if you worship, it is profane before God. And there are ways that God says when you worship, it glorifies God. When people got it wrong in the Old Testament, when they brought profane things, they were burned alive. When they dared enter the presence of God, they died, because God takes the worship of himself. What is he saying? I take the absolute worship and my instructions in how I am to be worshiped as a holy God by a sinful people. There must be an order to things. There must be a way. And so God is gracious enough to give us divine revelation by his divine authority. And so he says in verses 23 through 26, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth," this is the number two, the sacrificial worship. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice, and on burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it on hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So there is two things that are going on here in the sacrificial worship. Number one, the prohibitions of that worship. Number two, there is a proper worship. How it even speaks deeply into us. First of all, you see the prohibition of worship. Number one, you see, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me," to be with me. Notice that? It's not, and their hearts are thinking, "Well, Lord, we're just going to make these things so that we can be with you in a very tangible way. Don't you appreciate our gold? I mean, don't you appreciate our silver? Don't you appreciate the ornate way in which we're coming?" But he says, "No, I will not have it." He already said in the first two commandments, there when God was speaking to the children of Israel and they heard it in their own ears. You will have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. Do not make images, but especially in this context, don't you dare make an image and call it me. It's saying this is an image in which it's going to represent God. Why? We have this tendency. When we worship God, we tend to want to worship Him in an idolistic way. Yes, even in the church, we have to be careful. The experience of worship is often worshiped more than God Himself. When people come in and says, you know, I just need to feel a certain emotion. And if I don't get that emotion, well, maybe it's not for me. I need to have a church be a certain way. The building needs to look a certain way. If it doesn't look that way, well, then it's not for me. I need the church furniture to be a certain way. And if it's not, I don't like it. Everybody loves a good ceremony. They love their incense. They love the tinkling of bells. They love the lit candles. And they do all these things. And God says, listen, this is not the way I want to be worshiped, Israel. Anything that steps in the way and you think that that becomes a way in which to reach the Father is through the gold or the silver or whatever object that is. In many religions, what do they have? They have objects in order to reach God. And He says, you are not to make anything an image. Why? I can hear the people protesting and saying, well, we're still worshiping God, though. Aren't we? Aren't we still doing these things that we need to do? Why would He be upset if we just make something in His image that can help us visually and experientially in order to worship Him? This is why Jesus said, you will worship me in spirit and in the truth of who He is and the Word of God. That is why when you walk into this church, you don't see icons and different things that are going on in order for you to have a better experience in worship. It is only the Word of God. There is nothing sacred or holy about this pulpit in which I am preaching from. God is not here. God is here. And God is in you if you have believed in Christ. That is where God is. And the only thing we need, frankly, to be honest with you, the only thing we need is that the word be read. And I'll go through that in a minute. Some singing and some preaching. That's really all that we need. Because that when, I'll tell you this. I grew up in Tennessee. And around us there were back hills churches. And you would go there, and there may be 10 people there. And as 10 people are there, they're singing, and they're singing. They have one little instrument, and their singing is a little off key. Or it's got that really southern twang. And you're like, you know, I don't know. But when the pastor gets up to preach, wow, he really did a great job. He studies the word. He brings the word. He's amazing. But I've heard this so often. But the music isn't there for me. They had this, but they didn't have that. And they didn't have this, and they had that. And so you go to the next church, and maybe that church kind of looks like ours, where the music is better, and you got great pianists, and you got a great singer, and playing a flute, and those type of things. And you get up, and you the word is preached, and take it apart, but you're like, I don't know. I need something a little bit more. What are you looking for? You're looking for an experience, not God. Because then you go a little further down the road, and I'm telling you, the lights, the fog machines, the music, the display, and oh, the coffee in the lounge was amazing. And it's got a gymnasium for our kids, and it's got an indoor play park. I mean, this place is amazing. The preaching, but I'll take this stuff over the preaching any day. Ooh, have we made idols? I have determined in my 56 years upon this earth that I would rather sit in a church with minimal talent in music and with a pastor who can bring the word. I'll stay there any day. Whether the congregation is older people, whether they're younger, don't care. I need the word. My brother, whom I love very much, was in a church that was just filled and filled with music, and it would go on and on and on and on and on and on. And there were solos, and people would get up at solos. It was more like a talent show than anything else. And they had this instrument, they had that. You know what he would do? He said he and his friend would just, they would go out and get coffee at Starbucks, and by the time they got back, the music was wrapping up. Because it was just a bunch of, and it was a lot of display, 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 display. And they were just waiting, when is the preaching of the word going to happen? The most exciting thing for me is, okay, yeah, we go through it. I will sing to the Lord. We will pray. But when somebody gets up and they're going to preach the word, especially like someone, I'll give you an example, like Sinclair Ferguson, you're like, oh, I can't wait. There's just certain men that you say, I need to hear the word. I need to hear the word. What is God saying in this? And so sometimes I will tell you this, and not all mega churches are like that, but I will tell you this. When do we make an idol out of worship? When we worship the worship and we worship the experience more than coming in and saying, no, my heart is given over to God. There is a time for everything. And so we are prone to idolism without us even knowing it. And we make excuses for our idols at times without even knowing it. And so he says, number two, if you make an altar of stone, you should not build it on hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Now, two things are happening. Yes, it's true. They needed to build an altar of dirt, and they needed just natural stones that were uncut. Don't do anything to the stone. Stack them and make sure there's no steps, but stack them, do whatever. Make it as simple as possible. Why? Because this was not their permanent dwelling. They were on to the place of their permanent dwelling. This is not where they're staying. To build something elaborate, what would cause their hearts to do? Let's just stay here. It's easier. I know God wants to take us someplace, but you know what? That's hard. And if we just stay here and make an elaborate temple to the Lord, and why is he saying this? Now, eventually, it would become more elaborate through Solomon's temple and through the temple that is even there now, through Herod's temple. Yes, there is some elaborateness, and there's cut stone and all these type of things. But again, it's at God's instruction, when and where he wants it. But also, when they were finally building the temple, it was a permanent place. Their journey was done. And you can even begin to see how the understanding of we keep it simple. Why? Because there's a glory to come in heaven that cannot be matched of its beauty, of all that is in store for us and in our bodies and all of these things. So God tells them, if you take a tool to it, you profane it. Why is he saying that? Where did they just come from? Egypt. And when they came from Egypt, what was in Egypt? All kinds of idolatry, thousands of gods, thousands of elaborate temples and elaborate altars and elaborate. Everywhere you look, it was all elaborate. And God is saying, I know your heart, Israel. I know your heart. I know it better than you know it. And if I allow you to start cutting away, you're immediately going to start making a permanent place, but you will start making, I won't use silver or gold. What do I use? I'll just put it on the stone. We're going to make this place so elaborately beautiful. Then God will be pleased. Then God will come down and meet with us. The more elaborate, that's not it. That's work. God said, make it as simple as possible. And as they made it as simple as possible, no hewn stone whatsoever, he also tells them, when you do make it, do not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed. This was a pagan type of worship. If you'll notice in the ziggurats of South America and you see them around the world and you see different places, what are always on these places of worship? Steps. Ascending to God. as it were. But when they did, they often did not under their robes wear undergarments. Sorry to be crass, but this is what God is talking about. And many times the worshipers below were distracted by worship because there were no undergarments and those type of things, and their nakedness was exposed. God is very serious about the profane. God is very serious about purity in worship. Do not make steps. Do not let your nakedness be exposed. In fact, later on, as they build the tabernacle for the priestly robe, that is the first time that you're beginning to make what they call breeches or pants that go underneath them, that their nakedness may not be exposed before God. You are to come with pure heart, and you are to come with absolute respect before the Lord God in all things when you worship me. So don't make idols. Don't come with your nakedness. Don't come with your impurity as the pagans do in this time up in Canaan and around. All around them was nothing but pagan, and paganism. And God says, I will have none of it. And so we see the proper worship. An altar of earth you shall make for me of plain stone. He tells them to make it plain in this time before him. This is God's instruction. And then he says, number 2 and 24b, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. It was to be simple because this was not their permanent dwelling, as we said, in a place of worship. But he's dealing with their hearts too, and that the sacrifice itself would become the object of understanding. Nothing added to it. What is the sacrifice? What is going on here? God would instruct, even as they built the tabernacle later, exactly how they were to build it. And it was very precise, just like when he told Noah, this is how you're to build the big boat. This is how you are to build the ark. Build it exactly to these specifications. And when it comes to the tabernacle, build it exactly to these specifications. Why was God so specific? Because we are idolaters by heart. And we often take the worship of God and we run with it and we make it something that it is not. And next thing you know it, we are no longer worshiping God. We are worshiping the object of our experience, the object of our emotion, the object of something completely else. And we have left the throne room of heaven. So in the New Testament, how are we to worship then? If it was sacrificial system on that part, and we'll go back to this on the third point, but if it was a sacrificial on their part, well, we don't have sacrifices now. I don't have an altar in this yard. That's a fireplace. It's not an altar. It's where we burn wood for marshmallows and chocolate and things like that to stay warm. But it's not an altar. Why don't we have sacrifices? And we will see in the third point that it is Christ that is common, that he was the ultimate sacrifice. But in the New Testament, it gives very specific ways in which we are to worship God. In the 1689, chapter 22, paragraph 5, we don't have time to read them all, but in chapter 22, it lays it out. But especially in paragraph 5, the elements of religious worship of God include reading the scriptures, preaching, and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another as fellow believers in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We don't come just to sing and for people to hear our voice. We are actually singing to each other. This isn't a concert. This is a church in which we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord as we sing to one another in celebration, as well as the administration of baptism, those who have come to Christ and those who are in Christ, being baptized and showing the symbol of the death and resurrection that of Christ that has saved you, and the Lord's Supper, which we are going to do today. These are the simple elements of the church today. The church down the road may have it more elaborate. We may have it more simple. And we cannot celebrate and say, well, we're just simple folk here. We do it our way. We're the hymn church. And down the road, they're saying, no, we basically got everything everybody needs. It's not the question, because both churches could be wrong. I'm only asking this. Is God there? And this is why Jesus judged the churches many times in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 when he was judging the seven churches. What happened? When Jesus said this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Was he speaking about an unsaved person? No, he's speaking to the church. And he's telling the church, you talk about me, you sing about me, you do all kinds of ministry about me, but I'm not there. You lock the door, I'm still on the outside. I have not been invited into your presence. Can we worship? Can we do all these things and do all of these things with church? And our hearts become idolistic and we do it without God 100%. That we have to be careful. And so, number 3, verse 24, we're looking at the sacrificial work. Now God has told them, I don't want nakedness before me, as the pagans do. I don't want steps before me. You do not ascend to me. You come to a place of meeting called the altar. You're coming to meet with God. In this Old Testament understanding, you are coming to meet with God. And when you come to meet with God, you are not to have any carved images, gold or silver, and you are not to make something out of the stones, because you will profane my worship, because this is what we do. But they were to concentrate on one thing. As they made that simple altar, and then later on, God would give instruction to put bronze around that, and that's for the future. But they made that simple altar out of dirt. Or if they did with stone, it was stone stacked up, but it was not to be touched by a tool, because you know how we go and you know how we are. We're simply idolistic in those things and we deny it. And we deny it, saying, I'm helping the Lord out. But if we look back at our own hearts, God is saying, I know you better than you know yourself. Then what are we to concentrate on as we come to the altar to meet with God? In this altar, they were concentrated on the sacrifice. In verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it burnt offerings, and your peace offerings, and your sheep, and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Sin and punishment, three things. Sin and punishment is what we're talking about here. When they are to look on that altar, what are they to be thinking of? Let's put it in the New Testament. When you look at the altar of the cross and you see Christ in your mind's eye and that he's there and that he's here, what are you to be thinking of? And I will say this, and there's three words and we will explain them. Penal, substitution, atonement. Very important, because right now as I speak, there are many people coming out against this doctrine. What do I mean by penal substitution atonement? These people are looking at the altar. There is an oxen that is burning on it. It was killed and now it's laid on a fire and it's smoke and they could smell the meat. There are sheep. There are peace offerings. They're all being killed and they're all being burnt. And you have to ask the question, the first thing that you look at is penal. What does penal mean? It means punishment. Some kind of punishment is happening here. Something is being punished. Men came to understand that they are guilty before a holy God in the written law. There can be no fellowship with the holy God by sinful us, by men. In fact, my sin and your sin calls to be punished by God. That we are all in the same boat, that we are eternally separated from God because of our law-breaking, idolistic, blaspheming hearts, is what Scripture says over and over and over. This is who we are. Whether you believe it or you don't believe it, it doesn't matter. The Scripture, the authority of Scripture, tells me who I am and tells me what my heart is like. And when I finally see my sin and I begin to see my sin for what it is, all the thoughts that I had and everything that goes on emotionally in my life and my heart, it is a betrayal against the holy, righteous, just God in every way. And not a person in this room can ever say, I'm not guilty. But then everybody says, no, I am guilty. And I deserve the eternal wrath of God. I do deserve the very punishment of God. This is the beginning of a penitent sinner. This is the beginning of someone who gets it. This is the beginning of someone who hears the very word of God and the Spirit of God begins to convict their heart and saying, who do I think I am before a holy, righteous, and just God? And so when they look at that sacrifice, they're saying it's a slaughter. There's blood being spilt. There's fire and it's consuming that animal. This is violent. In fact, many people would say that the animal didn't deserve it. Why is the animal there? So it speaks of punishment. It speaks of sin. This is penal. Substitution. Penal substitution. Salvation in substitution. This sacrifice would be a sign that we not only need a mediator like Christ, but we need a substitute. I do not want to pay for my sin, and the only way that I can pay for my sin is to be eternally separated from God and suffer His wrath. That's the only way that I can pay. But it is there that we see a substitution. Because the payment of my sin is eternal death and separation from God. Therefore, notice, it was not the animal's fault, but mine. Why is God calling for this animal to be sacrificed when I am the one that is guilty and I am the one that committed the sin? I have sinned and trespassed and fallen short of the glory of God. That in order to draw near to God, why an animal sacrifice? Yes, it was a sign of one who is innocent must take my place in order that I may be brought to God. That I am no longer separated and standing afar off, but this substitute says, I will stand in the gap and I will pay for your sin. I will be the substitute for you. I will take all your sin and I will put it all on me. And just like they would lay their hands on a goat's head, and many times they would bring a goat and they had a little symbol and they would lay all the sins of Israel, speaking metaphorically, but they would lay all the sins and they would shoo the goat off, meaning that as the goat went away, all the sins of Israel were gone away by the goat. Sometimes they had to do other things because sometimes the goat would come back, so they'd throw it off a cliff. But you understand what he's saying. We need a substitute. We need something to carry our sins away. Certainly Jesus Christ is our substitute. When you look at that animal, shedding its blood, being sacrificed on the altar. It is a beautiful picture, but it is a morbid picture, yes, of what was to come on the cross. It is looking ahead, innocent, innocent without sin. Look what he says in Isaiah 53, even in the Old Testament. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds I have been healed. Healed of what? My sin, my separation from God. By his wounds, by his sacrifice, him being my substitute. This is a substitutionary passage. The punishment that was brought on us was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, speaking to all of us. Each has turned his own way against God and away from God. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God took your sin, if you have trusted in Christ. In that day that Christ was dying, he was reaching all the way back to Adam. And if you could see the width of that cross, and that one cross beam of the cross, it's as it were, I'm reaching all the way back to Adam and dying for him in his completion of his salvation. And I am reaching to the last child that will come to Christ until the day is complete and I gather all. I am reaching and I am dying for all those who have trusted in me. I am taking their place. I am bearing their sin. I am bearing their punishment. I am bearing their suffering. And what is happening here? It is the Father that is pouring out the wrath on his own Son because of my sin. Because of what all the things that I have done, the sinner that I am. But is it that cosmic child abuse? Some would say, no, it is redemption. It is our salvation. I need a substitute and someone who is completely innocent of all sin. That is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a pivotal verse. God made him who knew no sin. There's the innocence. To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the full righteousness of God. He took my sin, and by faith I trust in his work, nothing of my own. He took all my sin, and he put it on the cross, and there he became sin in my place, and suffered the very wrath of God. Why? He became my substitute, that I might become the righteousness. He himself bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, did you get it? Bore. He took the weight of our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, as he quotes Isaiah 53. And so therefore, we see penal, my sin. Yes, my substitution. He took it all on the cross. He took it all. He paid the price. He did everything. And then it comes down to number three, the satisfaction of the atonement. And what do we mean? He brings us back to God, atoning our relationship. Now I come through Christ and through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he died once and he doesn't need to do it again. He died once and once only. And now I am brought back to him by his sacrifice for me. But on this, you can begin to see the propitiation. Christ on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. God was satisfied. And how did he prove that he was satisfied? He rose Christ from the dead. For if Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now there is no gap between me and the Father, because the Son has paid the price as my substitute of my punishment and my sin and the eternal wrath of God. It is all laid in Christ. It is all the complete work of all that is done in Christ. And I no longer need to suffer the wrath of God. I no longer need to suffer eternal separation from God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive in the spirit. Speaking of his resurrection, he was raised, showing that indeed the Father was pleased and the Father was satisfied. Hebrews 9:12, chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. And not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered once and for all the most holy place, speaking of the heavenlies, obtaining eternal redemption for us all who believe that Christ completed the work. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled sanctify them for ritual purity of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ completed it. Now I can serve the living God. I am in fellowship with the living God. And in this atonement, get this, he not only says, you're invited by way of the blood of Christ. He says, I adopt you as my child. You are my own. I am your father. You are my son. You are my daughter. The beauty of him bringing us in this place. So lastly, he says, in this verse, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Wow. He didn't say in every place where you cause my name to be remembered. He said where I cause my name to be remembered. And by this worship and what you are doing, showing the fulfilling and showing that one day a redeemer will come. One day a substitute for you, and a substitute who is completely innocent of sin. A substitute who is willing to take your place. A substitute is willing to take all your sin and the penalty of your sin on himself, and that substitute would suffer the wrath of God. What a blessing. And we have been blessed by God. This is a covenant blessing of God on his people. Now we are the people of God by way of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement. Now my sin has been cleansed. Now I am no longer under that wrath. God is present. Second of all, God is present with his people. Those who are in Christ by faith are most blessed people of all the earth, because in Christ we have been brought back to God. Did you hear what I said? Of all the people of the earth, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, know this, you are the most blessed people of all the earth. There is no other kind of blessing that could begin to match that. You are blessed. If you suffer poverty, if you suffer loss, and you just suffer many trials, you are still the most blessed people on the face of the living earth, because you had a substitute. Your sin has been paid for. You have eternal life. You have been adopted by God and called, "You are my son, you are my daughter, and I have bought you with the price of the blood of my son." And so I will end with this. Because these things are true and of our salvation in Christ, the penal substitution atonement. Because of all that is true, that he took me from my sin and he became my substitute and took the punishment of God. And now I have been brought at one-ment. Atonement means at one-ment with God. Now I am in his presence and he loves me and he blesses me because I have been in his dear son. And now he accounts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to my account. And he takes all the sin and all the punishment and all the wrath, and he takes it all away, and he casts it as far as from the east is to the west. This is God. So therefore, we could say in number 6, 24 through 26, this is a blessing of on the people of God. This is your blessing in Christ that you need to cherish. I will say it, and then I will pray. And I say it over you. As a pastor, I want to bless you with these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, the weightiness of this chapter, the weightiness of these verses cannot yet be explained with time, Lord. I could take each of these verses, your spoken word that you have given, the prohibition and the proper way of worship could be a multitude of Sundays. But especially the work on that altar of there it is, there's the sacrifice, pointing to a day from all the time, all the way back from Adam and Eve and the sacrifices, and all the way through Scripture, pointing and pointing and pointing and pointing to Christ, who is our substitute. In this penal, we deserve the punishment, Father. We have fallen so far, and our pride keeps us from saying it can't be that bad. But yet your word overrides us and tells us, oh no, it's far worse than you think. Why? Because when we look at our substitute, our mediator, Jesus Christ, when we look at the cross, Father, we see the violence. The violence of there was not a shred of skin, as it were, left on his body. The suffering that he was doing there. But not only the outward suffering, but the inward turmoil of suffering your wrath. Because my sin, our sin, and the collective sin in this room was laid upon him. Oh, Father, This is how serious our sin is, that Christ would have to suffer, the Son of God, in such a way, the innocent one, the one who committed no sin, the one who was guiltless before you. But he became our substitute. If we but trust in his work and saying, I know and I believe by faith that Jesus Christ died for me. He is my substitute. He took my sin. He took the penalty that I had to suffer for my sin. He took the punishment of God in my place. He suffered in my place. By his sacrifice, I have been cleansed from my sin. And I have been accounted righteous before the Father. Not because practically I am, but positionally by faith now I have been placed in Christ. And you have blessed me beyond all blessings, Lord. You have blessed all of us beyond all blessings. We truly are the most blessed people upon the face of the earth. And those who accept you, Father, as Lord and Savior, accept Christ as Lord and Savior, and believe in this, that he died for them and was their substitute, they will be saved. May they repent of their sin and follow hard after Christ. And may we worship you in the way with what we're singing and how we're doing it. May you bless the time of communion that we have together, remembering the Lord's death and his resurrection and his return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.